The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
Our text this morning is John chapter 7. So you can be turning there, John chapter 7. In 2018, people from 27 different countries were asked if they felt like their country was divided. And at least two-thirds of the people that were surveyed in 24 of the 27 countries said yes. An overwhelming majority of 84% of the Americans polled said that the United States is divided. That's probably no surprise. Maybe the only thing that we can agree on is that we don't agree. And I feel like in our world, and maybe you see this too, that it seems like our disagreements and differences are sort of being magnified and pushed to one extreme or the other. There are rarely any more times where you have a balanced, calm approach where two sides who may disagree can actually talk about things and understand maybe where the other party is coming from, even if they might disagree. We can't really agree about anything in our world. And of course, that includes the most important question there is: who is Jesus? But you know what? That's nothing new. When Jesus walked this earth in the first century, people didn't agree about him. Just a few weeks ago in Brother Doug's sermon from Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And do you remember they replied with a variety of answers? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or maybe another prophet. And we'll see today in John 7 that there were even more opinions than that. Jesus Christ is the most polarizing, most divisive, most disagreed upon person in history. There are a lot of different opinions and a lot of different beliefs about him, but I want you to consider this morning that the only really thing that matters is what God says about him. And that's our focus this morning, is that in a world where there is no consensus about who Jesus is, I want you to ask yourself the question of, have I agreed with what God the Father has said about him? Because it doesn't matter what everyone else thinks about Jesus. It does matter what God thinks about him. And it matters whether or not you believe that personally. So we're going to cover John chapter 7 this morning, and there's a lot here. About 8 years ago, when we went through John's gospel, I preached 4 sermons just from this chapter, and everybody just got really nervous all of a sudden. We're not going to turn over every rock in this chapter. This is going to be a big picture look. And I want you to notice a theme. Jesus is a divisive figure and people cannot agree about him. And in this chapter alone, we're going to see 4 or 5 different groups at least with different opinions about who he was, which is no different than today. So let's begin and just read verse 2, which sets the background for this chapter, and it's important. John wrote in verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand." Now the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the 7 feasts that God commanded the Israelites to observe back in Leviticus 23. It was a feast that happened during the fall, so depending on their calendar that year, it would either be our September or our October. So based on that, we know we're roughly 6 months before Jesus was crucified. And this feast lasted 8 days, and it was a joyful celebration. A little bit different than Passover. We think of Passover with this somber significance and seriousness to it, right? Not that the Feast of Tabernacles was not serious, or not that it was unimportant, but it was joyful. It was a celebration. It was a time of rejoicing. And really, it was kind of fun, because it was sort of like a camp out. What the Jews did when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles was that they would travel from wherever they lived, they would travel to Jerusalem, and they would build sort of these temporary booths, these makeshift shelters on the Mount of Olives that just across the way, you can see the Temple Mount, and they would live in these temporary shelters during that week. There was a modern Jewish man who grew up in New York City who recalled how much he loved observing the Feast of Booths as a child because it meant they got to camp out in the backyard. This was like Jewish church camp, okay? But there was meaning, right? Staying in these temporary makeshift shelters reminded the Jews of how God had taken care of their forefathers when they left Egypt, long before they lived in the permanent homes in the Promised Land. God provided for them, and God took care of them. And so this taught the people to trust in God, to find security and protection and safety in Him as opposed to a house or a weapon or whatever else people find security and protection in. True safety and security and protection are only found in God. And when God's kingdom is set up on this earth, it will be a time of peace and safety like this world has never seen. The prophet Zechariah taught that during the Messianic kingdom, that old men and old women would just be able to sit out on the streets, not worry about anything. Children would be able to play out in the streets. You can't always do that in today's world. But you will be when King Jesus is ruling. And Micah wrote this, "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid." That's what it will be like when Jesus comes again and is king. So this Feast of Tabernacles was closely associated with the Messianic kingdom and the safety and peace that he would bring. And so every fall, when they kept this festival, the expectations among the Jews reached a new level. They hoped that this would be the year their Messiah would reveal himself. This would be the year he would deliver them from Rome. This would be the year they would finally enjoy that protection and safety and security of their Savior. So this feast is approaching. And the law required Jesus to attend. However, if you look at verse 1, that's going to be a risky thing this year because the Jewish religious leaders hate him. Look at verse 1. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea or Jewry because the Jews were seeking to kill him." So Jesus spent most of his time in northern Israel because the religious leaders in the south in Judea wanted to kill him. But something had to give because it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll come back to these Jews who hate Jesus for a moment. In just a moment, that's going to be one group we look at. But if you look at verse 3 and 4, we're going to find the first group of people in this chapter who have their own ideas about Jesus and their sort of own opinions. And it happens to be his own family. Look at verse 3 and 4. "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" We're going to stop there for just a second. The brothers here, the brethren, these are Jesus' half-siblings. I use that term. You probably know why. Although they shared Mary as their mother, they didn't share a father. Joseph was their biological father, but not Jesus's. But he did have half-siblings. From Mark chapter 6, we even know some of their names. Mark wrote that the half-brothers are James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and he had half-sisters as well. So his siblings, they know the feast is approaching, and they urge him to go to Jerusalem to make himself known openly, verse 4 says. This is a push for him to show some confidence and some courage and some boldness. You know, if he's so serious about this Messiah thing, you need to go to Jerusalem. That's where things happen. That's where the religious leaders are. That's the religious center. And after all, Messianic expectations could not be higher than they are when the Feast of Tabernacles approaches. So now's the time to go to Jerusalem, Jesus, and let's make this thing a reality. If we didn't have any more information, we might assume this was genuine, right? Perhaps they were trying to help Jesus. Perhaps they were trying to spread the gospel. But that's not the case. Look at verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Wow. That's a really sad statement, isn't it? His own siblings do not believe, at least not at this point. Sometime after the resurrection, they would believe, but not now. And so we know at this point, their words stem from a heart of unbelief. And so at best, they're just being sarcastic and mocking Jesus' claims of being the Messiah, making fun of him. At worst, they want to see what will happen if he goes to Jerusalem, where they want to kill him, and they don't care if he's hurt. It's really sad at this point to think about how close these half-siblings were to Jesus, and yet they still rejected him. They grew up with him. They had interactions with him like nobody else would have had. They knew firsthand how wise, how holy he was. They were close to him, and perhaps that's why they didn't believe, right? Maybe the familiarity kept them from seeing who he truly was at this point. We don't really know for sure. But for whatever reason, they had been around Jesus their whole lives but didn't believe. There are still people like that today. There are people who grew up in church. There are people who own Bibles. There are people who have Christian friends. They are, quote, close. But those things don't save you. You can be around truth for your entire life, but if you reject it personally, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Don't be like that. Now, thankfully, Jesus' family, they would believe at some point after the resurrection. At this point, they don't. But let's read verse 6 through 10 and see Jesus' response, because he's in a really difficult situation. The Jewish religious leaders want to kill him, yet he needs to go to the feast, but now his siblings are sort of sarcastically pushing him to go. So what's he going to do? Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. We'll stop there for just a second. Jesus' wisdom shouldn't surprise us here, should it? He attended the feast just as the law required him to do. He didn't do it to prove anything to his family. He waited a few days to show that he's not pressured by anything they might think he should do. He is on a divine timetable. He is following his Father's will. And also going privately instead of with this big public show and spectacle, it provided a few days of security at the feast before his enemies found him, because they were looking constantly for him. Look at verse 11 through 13. In these verses, we're going to see several more different groups with their different opinions about Jesus. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray," or, "He's a deceiver." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This word in verse 11, some of your translations may say sought or seeking or looking for, that the Jews were looking for him. It actually comes from the same word used in verse 1 that echoes back to how the Jews sought to kill him. They were seeking to kill him. And this was a constant thing with them. So here we have another group of people with their own beliefs and their own ideas about Jesus. The Jews hated him so much that they're constantly looking for a way to kill him. And this doesn't refer to every Jewish person, but this was John's typical term in his gospel to describe the Jewish enemies of Jesus. Typically those Jewish religious leaders who hated him, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, those sorts of men. You can glance at verse 32 and you can see where these men are going to dispatch sort of what we would call temple police officers to arrest Jesus after he finally does reveal himself. They hated him. But since he initially went to the feast quietly, they're searching for him constantly. Everyone is coming to this feast to worship and to be reminded of God's care, and these men who are supposed to be the leaders are constantly surveying the crowd to see if they see this man from Nazareth. They're constantly listening to see if they can hear his voice teaching somewhere in the corner of the Temple Mount. Constantly looking for him because they hated him. And in verse 11, when they asked, where is he? I think we see a little bit of their hatred come out here, because the word he is actually the word for that. Now, you could say that man or that one, but they hate him so much they won't even use his name. Where is that man? Their hatred was so deep that other people, according to verse 13, were afraid to even discuss him openly. The Jews not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill any conversation about him. There are people in this world today that are just like these religious leaders. There are many people in our world that absolutely hate Jesus. They hate Christianity. They hate the Bible. Across the world, Christians are persecuted. In some countries, it is illegal to own a Bible. In our own country, we know that the hatred and the animosity towards Jesus is growing quickly. It is complete rejection by people who hate Jesus and want to censor even talk about him. But that's nothing new. Didn't Solomon tell us there's nothing new under the sun? The same thing happened when Jesus walked the earth. Some people hated him, but some still wondered about him. And they whispered under their breath to try to determine the truth. Right in verse 12, we're told about a few different groups here. And this term for murmuring or muttering or grumbling, it often has the idea of that negative connotation that you're griping, you're complaining. But here it has the idea just of the gist of the word, which is a whispered complaint. I don't know that we would call it so much a complaint, but just, it's not open speech because they're afraid of what the Jewish religious leaders might do. One lexicon defines this word as an utterance made in a low tone of voice, or listen to this, behind the scenes talk. I love that idea. The Jewish leaders frightened the people so much that if they're even just going to talk about the man, it has to be behind the scenes. And John told us what some of the whisperers believed, and we've got two more specific groups here. In verse 12, some of the people thought he was a good man. And that may seem like a nice sentiment, right? And I wouldn't have a problem saying they're definitely closer to the truth than others. But if you think that Jesus was only a good man and nothing else, you'll die and go straight to hell. There's a lot of people in our world today that would fall into this category. They don't see anything, quote, wrong with Jesus. They praise him for being a good moral teacher. You know, he has some good lessons, and if people live by some of them, the world would be a better place. And they don't have a, quote, problem with him. But they don't see him as the resurrected Son of God. I'm going to share a pretty famous quote from C.S. Lewis about the idea of Jesus being simply a man. Lewis wrote that a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Jesus is so much more than just a good man. That's what some of them thought. That's what people today think sometimes. Others went the other direction and they thought he was nothing more than a deceiver, or that he was leading the people astray. Not only is he wrong, but he's taking it to another level and he's bringing other people with him. He's causing other people to wander down a path that's not true. But they were too smart to fall for Jesus's deception. You probably guessed it by now. There's still people that think like this today. There are still people who, not only do they not trust in Jesus personally, but they can't believe that you do. And they would ask, why would anyone fall for such deception? And they look at you like you are some pathetic figure who has been duped or tricked. Maybe you're one of those pathetic humans that needs religion as a crutch to make you feel better. It's a hoax to them. It's deception. Let's read verse 14 through 36. Just quickly read these verses. I won't dive into too much, if anything, in these verses. But I want you to notice that even after, about halfway through the feast, when Jesus does publicly reveal himself and he begins teaching, people are still divided about him. Okay, look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. It's the moment they've been waiting on, right? He's revealed himself. Now we're going to get him. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is this man that this man has learning when he's never studied? He didn't go to our seminaries." So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I came from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? We're not going there." What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? We'll stop there for just a moment. More disagreement. Verse 31 does mention, though, that some people begin to believe, right? I don't know how deep their belief is, because it does seem like they don't yet accept him as the Christ. Because when the Christ comes, will he do more than this man's doing? But they believe in him. So that's at least the fifth group in this short chapter that they can't make up their mind about Jesus. Different views, different people. There's no consensus about him, which matches what the disciples said to Jesus that I referenced earlier from Brother Doug's sermon of "Who do men say that I am?" They gave several options. We see more in these verses, but I want you to consider that it really doesn't matter what anyone else believes about Jesus. I don't mean that in a bad way. It matters what you believe about him, because you can't make anyone's decision except your own. And do you remember in Matthew 16 when they said, "Oh, some say Elijah and John the Baptist, one of the prophets"? Do you remember what Jesus said after that? "Who do you say that I am?" He made it very personal. And with all of these different opinions swirling around during the Feast of Tabernacles, look at verse 37 through 39. Jesus is going to stand up and offer a beautiful, personal invitation. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Pretty random that Jesus would just automatically say, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, right? This was very strategic. There was something that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, and even something that happened on the last day, which John tells us this was, that makes this very purposeful by Jesus. Something they did during this feast is called the water ceremony. And what happened was each day of the feast at the temple, music began to play, and a priest with a golden water pitcher would lead a procession of worshipers down the Temple Mount and to the Pool of Siloam, where they would be singing the whole way. And the priest who carried the pitcher, when they got to the pool, he would dip from the water, and then he would lead this parade of worshipers back to the Temple Mount. And as they returned, they would shout, "Hosanna," which means "save us now." And they would chant from what I read earlier in the service from Isaiah 12, "We will gather water from the wells of salvation." And when the priest reached the temple's water gate, yes, it was named that because of this ceremony, and he went into the temple complex, they blew a ram's horn trumpet three times to just announce their arrival. The priest and the procession, they walked up to the altar, and the priest circled the altar one time, and then he poured out the water. It was an offering. Then they would sing Psalm 113 to 118 together in what we call antiphonal singing, where the Levites would sing one line, and then the crowd would respond with the next. They were waving palm branches. They were waving citrus fruits, and they were singing. And once the singing was over, one author says there was a short pause to prepare for the sacrifices. That happened every day during the Feast of the Tabernacles. But on the last day, to use our terminology, they turned it up a notch. Same thing happened. But on the seventh day, when this group returned to the temple and they returned back to the altar, the priest didn't just circle the altar once, he circled it seven times. And every time he circled the altar, the chants grew louder and louder. "Hosanna! We will draw from the wells of salvation." And then louder and louder. And it just became this crescendo. And then finally, after the seventh circumference, he poured out the water. And then they would sing one more time and then have their pause to prepare for the sacrifices. And it was probably during that quiet moment, after the water had been poured out and they had stopped singing, notice verse 37, that Jesus stood to be clearly seen, and he cried to be clearly heard, that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus' timing was not random. It was calculated. It was perfect. When the priest poured out that water and they were screaming, "We will drink from salvation's wells," Jesus stood up and said, "I am salvation's wells. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." The thirst that Jesus spoke about was a spiritual thirst, just like he spoke about with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's a thirst that can only be quenched by coming to Jesus and drinking what he offers. You say, what in the world does it mean to drink of Jesus? Look at verse 38. It means to believe in him. That's what it means. And when you believe in Jesus, he forgives you. He quenches you spiritually forever. And you're sealed with and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that the Jews viewed the pouring out of the water as symbolic of God pouring out his Spirit. And now we see in verse 38 and 39 that even that has to do with Jesus Christ. Say, what is exactly, though, does Jesus mean by having these rivers of living water flowing from our bellies? Okay, it's connected with the Spirit, but what does that mean? Think of it like this. Just like water poured out over ground satisfies it, but it also enables it to produce, right? The Holy Spirit does the same thing for you in your life. When you trust Jesus and he pours his Spirit into your heart, Paul talked about that in Romans, you're satisfied. Your thirst is quenched, but that also gives you the ability and the desire to produce fruit for God's kingdom. That comes from deep within, from your belly. If you know Jesus as your Savior, your deepest desire should no longer be the things of this world, but it should be to produce fruit for God's kingdom, which a major part of that is being a blessing to other people. That's what the Holy Spirit can do for you. It's not a well of water, a cistern. It's a gushing forth. It's a river. It's a spring. As Spirit-filled and Spirit-led people, we should be fruitful servants of God whose lives overflow with blessing towards other people. I read one man that said it like this. I loved his analogy, especially with the water. He said, the believer should not be like a sponge taking in but not giving out, but like a spring, ever fresh and giving forth. Don't be a sponge of a Christian that just soaks up God's goodness. Let it bubble forth. Squeeze the sponge a little bit. Let the water come out. Jesus claimed emphatically to be the one this entire water ceremony pointed to, the only one who could quench their thirst. And he personally invited anyone and everyone who was thirsty to come to him and drink. You say, well, surely that would end all debate. Surely Jesus's invitation and his true words would put an end to all this discussion. Look at verse 40 through 53. It does not. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? We sent you to arrest the man. Where is he? Notice verse 46, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Multiple commentators make the point of the irony here that these men were sent to arrest Jesus, but he was the one that arrested them with his own words, and they couldn't even arrest him. Nobody's ever taught and spoke like he does. So verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Maybe one of those Pharisees has believed. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They went each to his own house. I don't know how many times I've read John chapter 7. And there's so many great things in here that we didn't even dive into. But sort of the big picture view that just kept coming back to me studying for this sermon was all of the different opinions about Jesus in a really short context. This is just one little chapter. And we've got at least five different groups with different opinions. And it's really easy to bridge that gap and apply that to our world today, because the same is still true. It's not breaking news at all to say that this world does not agree about who Jesus Christ is. It's just like John 7. There are some people like his family who are close, but they don't believe. There are some people who despise him, hate him, think that he and the Bible and his followers are what's wrong with this world. There are some people who think he's a good man, teaches some good moral lessons. Some people are just still searching. Others and I hope this is you, believe that he is the Son of God and the resurrected Lord of this universe. But how do you know, right? There's a lot of different opinions about him. How do I know? Look at verse 51 again. Nicodemus was getting there. He may have already been there in his mind, but what he says is sort of setting the stage, right? Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Don't just make a snap judgment about Jesus because you heard someone else say something about him. You investigate it. You read the Word of God. You see, you consider it for yourself. You say, but still, even if I'm humble enough to search, there's still all these disagreements. So how am I truly to judge who Jesus is? Look back at verse 24. Jesus gave us the answer. Verse 24, Jesus told the people, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, or judge with righteous judgment. There's your answer. You do not base your judgment upon Jesus by appearances. Who cares what other people think? It doesn't matter what different groups in this world say about him. Understanding who he is has nothing to do with physical or fleshly or outward things. You base your judgment of Jesus Christ upon righteous judgment, which is a way of saying whatever God the Father says about him, you agree with that. Because whatever God says is right. Whatever he says is righteous judgment. So in a world where there is no consensus about him, have you agreed with what God the Father said about him? You say, well, what did the Father say about him, Brother Matt? One of our first sermons in this series, at Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice boomed from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Last week at the Mount of Transfiguration, during that sermon, when the cloud overshadowed those three disciples, he said the same thing with an added command, right? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. If that weren't enough, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're jumping into a context where Paul wrote about the incredible humility and obedience and servitude of Jesus, that he had this servant's mindset. Even though he is God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he put our own needs ahead of his own, so much so that he was crucified for us. I wonder what God the Father did in response to that. Look at verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Father says about Jesus. He is his exalted Son who has been given the highest name in the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the truth. That's why Jesus could stand up that day and offer the invitation to eternally quench anyone who came to him in belief. Because he's the Lord, and he died to save you. When you repent and you believe that personally, you're making a righteous judgment. You're agreeing with what the Father said about the Son, and he will save you forever. One final note with these verses. Our world is very divided, especially about Jesus right now, but it won't always be divided about him. When Jesus returns, everyone will agree that he's the Lord. That doesn't mean that everyone is saved, but everyone will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. So you can agree with what God says about him now. You can make that righteous judgment. You can humble yourselves and faithfully trust him. And he'll forgive you. He'll give you life. Or you can choose to fall in line with any one of these other groups, and it really doesn't matter which one you choose. And you can reject him in this life. And you'll die in your sins and you'll go to hell. But you'll still confess his lordship one day. But that's not what he wants for you. If you're thirsty, come drink from him. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for John's recording of it here. And God, I pray that we don't fall in line with any group in this world who has an incorrect view of who Jesus is, but help us to base our view of him completely from your view. He is your son. He is the resurrected Lord of this universe who's coming again to reign as king. And I pray that we will trust that. I pray that if there's someone here today who has never been saved, that they would make that decision or any other decision to follow you, Lord. Thank you for your eternal thirst quenching in your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.